If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading and then meditating together on verses 1 through 14. Now, before my fellow interns spaz out and tell me that I'm preaching the wrong text, and before those who were here, I believe, 3 years ago when I preached this text, also spaz out and tell me that I'm just redoing the same sermon, I wish to give a disclaimer. The sermon is different. There are different illustrations. But yes, it is the same text that I preached 3 years ago, and there's a reason for it. Here are a couple of those. A few days ago, or over the last few days, have begun to see more in my life and realize more of how legalism has a grip in different areas. And so I thought, well, if there's a text that is going to be helpful to my own heart in meditating on the gospel, Romans 6 is a good place to go. I also thought, well, Grace Community Church has called me to come preach on Sunday. Hurting church, what do they need? The gospel. Romans 6, probably a good thing. My church family here, what do we need often? The gospel. Didn't think I could go wrong with Romans chapter 6. So that's where we are. If you would, stand with me as we read verses 1 through 14. And I will say also that of the people in here, I do feel the least fit to preach this text. But a song really encourages me in that regard that we sing here. And one of the lines says that the only fitness that God requireth is that we feel our need of Him. And so I believe that is true of this situation. So verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6, here is what the Apostle Paul says as God is proclaiming to us His true and powerful word in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Christ to bear the penalty for our sin and thus to set us free from that penalty that we deserve. We deserve the full force of your wrath because of our sins, even if we had just committed one, but we've committed millions, and you sent Christ to take the punishment for all of those. Thank you, Jesus, that you also have set us free from the power of sin in our lives, and you are working in us so that we can live for God. Father, we ask that you would apply this word to our hearts in a fresh way, that you would transform us and send us out from here as people who do not try to be righteous on our own through the law, but as people who rely on the righteousness of Christ and because of the glorious gospel have power to fight against sin
on a daily basis. And it's in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen. During high school, I played in a Christian rock band. Rock on. And for those of you who know me and think that that might be a metal band, it was not. Rather unfortunate for me. I wish that we could have had some metal going on there. It was just regular rock. But in one of our times together, we weren't actually playing at this, I guess it was semi-concert. It was more of an evangelistic event for youth. But they had several bands come in there, including, I believe, Sean Groves at this point. I see a smile and a nod back there. And at this evangelistic event, there was a guy from a ministry to those who struggle with drug addiction and alcohol addiction. And he was the main speaker to present the gospel. Those of us in the band knew this guy. He was solid. And if I remember what was going on there correctly, his presentation of the gospel was good. It was accurate. It was passionate. The man was just preaching the gospel. So all of us in the band are sitting there in the audience. One of the band members at some point says, "You know, I'm getting tired of all this let's get saved stuff. Let's go walk over here and hang out," something to that effect. And I remember hearing that and I thought, something doesn't quite sound right about that. I'm not really sure what it is, but something's just not going good here. I mean, I didn't, you know, confront my friend and say, what are you thinking being belligerent like that? I just kind of rolled with it. But it's stuck in my mind. And at some point, probably while I was here at Cornerstone, I realized what was not going on right with that statement. Because what he meant was, the gospel's being preached here. That's what the lost people need. In this audience, there are people who are without Christ. They need the gospel. But that's not what I need to hear. And that's not what I want to hear. I've heard this stuff all my life about Jesus dying on the cross and being raised on the third day. That's great. I believe that. But if I'm going to hear teaching, I need to hear something that's beyond that. Something that's pushing me forward in the Christian life. Not going back to this Jesus dying on the cross thing. Now, he wouldn't have said it like that. I wouldn't have said it like that. Nobody in here would. Lest we look down on my friend and think, I would never have that thought. In reality, that's our heart motivation. Anytime that we try to deal with our sin by the law. That's our heart motivation. Anytime we think that we can be more righteous before God by our works, by doing what's right, by keeping the law. The reality is that we need the gospel just as much now as we did when we were converted. For me, that was 10 years ago. But I need the gospel of Christ today just as much as then. The law is good. Don't get me wrong. Never going to say that the law is bad. The law reflects God's character perfectly. However, the law does one thing, the gospel does another. The law has the power to reveal sin, as I heard one pastor say, but it does not have the power to remove it. So we do need the gospel every second of our lives. In our daily fight against sin, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he lived a sinless life, the life that we should have lived, and then he died a death on that cross that we should have died. That's what we deserve to have happen to us and more. We deserved an eternity of punishment. So Christ died the death that we should have died, and then he was raised on the third day so that we can have new life, not only now, but especially in the life to come, that we can be raised on the last day. That message must motivate our hearts and be our driving force in our daily fight against sin and in our pursuit of holiness. It is the gospel that propels us forward. The gospel is necessary for justification, and I don't think anybody will argue that, but this reflects a point I made a minute ago, that I think we end up kind of getting confused at times in our Christian culture to think that Jesus and the gospel is necessary for our justification, but maybe not so much for our sanctification. One thing that I heard of a man saying was that the law leads us to Christ for justification, but then Christ sends us back to the law for sanctification. Now that might sound good, And if we try to practice that, it may work for a period of time. There may be results. There may be changes in our behavior that seem to really be Christian growth and sanctification. But it won't last. It will fail. Because Jesus does not send us back to the law for sanctification. Jesus is sufficient for our justification, for our sanctification, and then it is on the basis of Christ and His work that we will be fully and finally glorified. Paul has just shown us in chapter 5, we didn't read that, but if you want to go back and read chapter 5 at some point, I'll just summarize this for you, that Christ, in chapter 5, Paul proclaims Him as being the one in whom we receive justification. In Adam, we are dead. In Adam, we die. Sin comes through Adam. Death comes through Adam. But through Christ comes righteousness. We are made righteous in Christ. We are declared righteous in Christ. So through Him, we do have our justification. Now in chapter 6, Paul moves forward for us to get another slice of this pie that is absolutely essential. Justification does not just change us at the time of conversion, and then we just go on to live our lives how we want to, and we got our get-out-of-hell-free card. No, the gospel, and Paul proclaims to us in chapter 6, that the gospel is necessary for our growth in holiness. In Jesus we're justified, and in Jesus we are grown. We are conformed to the image of the Son. God has predestined that, and He accomplishes that in Christ through the gospel. The main point that I think Paul is making in chapter 6, or at least verses 1 through 14, that's all we're covering, is that because of the gospel, walk in new life. I think that's the driving point of this first part of the chapter, is that because of the gospel, walk in new life. Let's read verses 1 through 4 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul has started with this question that there are some people in his day that charged him with teaching that, and they were using this as an excuse for sin, that there through Christ there's grace. Yes, grace may abound. When where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So, if that's true, I'm going to sin more so that grace can abound more. Yes, I found a good excuse for my sin. That's what some people in his day were proposing. And Paul brings this up and said, the way he addresses it is, at first, is not to give a logical argument for why that's wrong. He just says, by no means. This is ridiculous. Because if we have died to sin, how can we still live in it? He goes on in verse 3 to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? When Paul is talking about baptism here, he does have in mind water baptism, like we normally think when we hear baptism. But it's a little bit more of a holistic picture. That when he is speaking of baptism here, it's kind of representative of the entire conversion experience. That we come to Christ by faith. We are justified. And then in Paul's mind, it's inconceivable that you would have a justified believer who has come to Christ out of their sin, and then they just move on with life and aren't baptized. You know, in Paul's mind, I mean, this is what Jesus taught, is that when you come to Christ, and part of that whole experience is, you are baptized because that is your public declaration and your public profession of your faith in Christ. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not saying a prayer. It's not being accepted into the church as a member. The way that you publicly declare that you have now come to faith in Christ, according to the New Testament, according to Paul, is that you are baptized. And so Paul is using this as a holistic picture of the conversion experience. And you have this idea of being baptized into Christ, this union with Christ. We'll see more about this later. But the basic picture is, when we come to Christ by faith, we are united to Him. As Lee has said many times, so that what is true of Christ is true of us. Or we could also say that which Christ accomplishes is credited to us. And the benefits that Christ receives, we receive on the basis of being united to Him by faith. So when we come to Him in faith, we are dead with Him, so that His death counts for us. He paid the penalty for our sin, so we are justified. We are forgiven of our sins. And we are also raised with Him. And baptism pictures that entire gospel scene, that we are buried with Christ in baptism. We are raised up with Him. That is being symbolized in our baptism. So if we are raised with Christ, He lives a resurrected life. He is now in the presence of the Father, new life. We receive that too. We have new life, and one day we also will be resurrected fully, completely, bodily. That is union with Christ. He goes on in verse 4 to say, "We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death." Now get this, there's a purpose here. "In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The picture here is that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we now have new life. It's not one or the other. The good news of Scripture is not just Jesus died for your sins, that's the gospel, we can go home. I mean, that is essential in the gospel. That is prominent. That is central in the gospel, Jesus dying in our place. But that's not it. Paul doesn't stop there. He says, not only buried with Him by baptism into death, but also just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. It is both His death and His resurrection that are the basis and the cause of our new life. We can't separate the two. We don't say one or the other. Both. Both Jesus' death brings about our new life and our sanctification. So does His resurrection. Now, if you think, I'm not quite sure about that, I'll just throw a couple things out here from the preceding context. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. We'll start in verse 24, actually. "It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord," here's the key, "who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The image Paul is giving us here is that when Jesus is delivered up by God the Father for us, He is given up to die in our place. That is because of our trespasses. Now, the next phrase is not saying the exact same thing. Paul's moving forward with his image here. So because of our trespasses, Jesus is delivered up. And it also says that He is raised for our justification. His resurrection brings about our justification. His resurrection causes our justification. Our justification is the outcome of His resurrection. So you could picture it like this. Our trespasses, Jesus' death. That brings about or is the reason for Jesus' death. Then move over to His resurrection. His resurrection causes or brings about our justification. So our justification is the outcome of His resurrection. Does that mean that the death of Jesus does not cause our justification, does not bring it about? No. Didn't say that. Paul doesn't say that. It's both. Because look down in chapter 5, verse 9. It says that, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood." We don't have to pick and choose. We don't have to take one or the other. Both the death of Christ and His resurrection bring about our right standing before God. That the righteousness of Christ is credited to us on the basis of His death and His resurrection. And so if we go with the image Paul is giving us in chapter 6 of our union with Christ, that we are united to Him by faith, all right? His death and resurrection bring about our justification. But is that all of our salvation? No. Our salvation includes not only our righteousness, our justification, it includes our new life. A lot of times we call that sanctification. It includes our adoption as sons, and it includes our future glorification. That's the whole picture of our salvation. It's not simply a past event. It is. We were saved when we believed. But we are also, as Paul speaks of it in other places, being saved. It's a continual thing that's going on right now. A lot of times we call that sanctification. It's also future. We shall be saved. I think that's right here, actually, in this context. Yes, verse 9, if we went on there in chapter 5, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Our salvation is also future. So it really is a holistic picture. Past, present, and future. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. The entire picture is all summed up in Christ and is all rooted in the gospel. His death, his resurrection brings about our entire salvation, past, present, and future, because we are united to him by faith in his death and his resurrection. The driving question that I think Paul is going to get at as we continue in this passage that he answers in the following verses would be, how do we walk in this new life? Because he's just said Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And we do need to keep that in mind. You know, we could describe his glory as being the awesome weight of his presence and his attributes. So the glory of the Father is all involved in the resurrection of Christ. Christ is raised by the glory of the Father. So if we think, I'm not sure about this sanctification, new life thing, it's really hard, I get worn out, I struggle with sin, where's the power? The glory of the Father. The glory of the Father is how Jesus is raised from the dead. If Jesus is raised by the glory of the Father, and he says, so that also for us, we might walk in newness of life, the power for us to walk in newness of life is by the same glory of the Father. That's huge. The same power at work in Christ in his resurrection is at work in us so that we can fight sin and so that we can live a life that's honoring to Jesus Christ. But back to the driving question. The driving question is, how do we walk in this new life that Paul has just talked about in verse 4? And I believe Paul gives us three, you could say, ways. And each of these is going to start with this phrase. Believe that you are free in Christ. Believe that you are free in Christ. We know that the walk of holiness, that the Christian life is one, as Paul tells us all throughout Romans, that is by faith. The just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The way that we live the Christian life is not by the law, but by faith. That's how we fight sin. How are we going to live this new life that God is telling us about? It is hard, yes, but how do we do it? It is by faith. So believe that you are free in Christ. And there are three things I believe Paul tells us here. Number one, believe that you are free in Christ from the penalty of sin. From the penalty of sin. Let me describe for you 2 days that could happen in my life. Day one, I wake up after I had an 8-hour wonderful night's rest. The birds are singing outside. The sun is coming in the window. I roll out of my bunk bed, and there's nobody above me anymore since my brother moved out for some reason. It's glorious. Beautiful day. I go to eat breakfast, get out my fancy Kashi cereal, my rice milk from a store in Nashville that I can't remember the name of, where Ryan got it. Really nice. Trader Joe's. There we go. Really good stuff. Quality. I have my bowl of Kashi cereal. The day is good. I say hi to my roommates. I'm smiling. They're smiling. I go on to work 5 minutes early, and I've had a glorious morning. Got to read my devotional in Romans chapter 6, the gospel. What more can I need before a day at work at Heartland? I go outside. The people of Heartland Place Apartments have been rather clean today. There's not a whole lot of trash on the ground. I go with my little trash picker-upper, pick up a few things here and there. I look at the dumpsters and, wow, everybody has put their bags of trash in the dumpster. Actually in the dumpster. I mean, what a concept. I'm happy. I mean, everything is going well. I mean, I'm picking up a few Coke cans here and there. This time, you know, no beer bottles. So, I mean, it's good. I'm not being influenced wrongly. I finish my day of work, and there's nothing else that I need to do. I check out the laundry room, you know, pick up a few things here and there. But there's no leaks from washers, no extra stuff. I mean, it's good. Finish that. And then I come here to work at Cornerstone for the apprenticeship program. I walk in the door, which actually opened for me. I didn't even have to open it. It just, on its own, I float in, don't even really have to make effort to walk to the office. I go inside, and on the desk is a fresh cup of coffee that Brody Wells made for me. There's a note next to it that says, "Bob, I would not want to work with any other apprentice in the office other than you. You're the bomb. P.S. Don't tell John and Kyler. If you need anything, call me. Just a word of encouragement. Pick up your cell phone. Your brother in Christ, Brody Wells." Life's just getting better here. So I go through the day, work on the bulletin, you know, finish some prayer inserts. And actually, there are 10 praises this week. No new requests, just answered prayer. I mean, this is really encouraging. Finish my work at Cornerstone quicker than I normally would. And now I've got time to read for seminary. And the seminary reading is kind of devotional. It's just really encouraging, enriching, nothing technical, nothing dry. This is good. I go home for the evening. My roommates are still happy. I'm still happy. Eat dinner. And then call a friend. Conversation goes great. We encourage one another. I mean, what else could I ask for? I mean, I hang up the phone and I'm ready to just serve God for another 10 hours that night. Life is good. That's day one. Day two, I wake up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed. I roll out after I hit the snooze button two times. It's 15 minutes till 8. I've got to get ready real quick. So I throw on all my work clothes. Instead of eating my nice breakfast, I just grab a granola bar, rush out the door. Before I even get to the shop, I've seen how much of a mess there is out there. Even in my breezeway, kids have dumped cupcakes on the ground and squished them. And I can't just pick that up with the little trash picker thing. I mean, that, you know, it all crumbles. I walk out to the parking lot. It's a mess. And this is just walking to the shop. Well, I go around, do my deal. And it seems like every dumpster has 10 bags of trash next to it on the ground. I think to myself, not only do I want to go lecture those parents for not watching their kids and allowing them to dump all these cupcakes on the ground, and I want to give them peace of my mind, and then I have to repent for being angry and not caring about the people. But now I'm walking around these dumpsters and trash bags on the ground next to the dumpster. I think I want to start a class. We're going to call it Dumpster Care 101. Here's how it works. You walk to the dumpster with your bag. Step one. Step two, lift the bag to shoulder height. Step three, pivot. Step four, insert into dumpster. Step five, drop. It's that simple. I'm mad. These people are making my job hard. I want to share the gospel in Heartland with these people, but they drive me crazy. And then I have to repent because I realize I'm making a big deal out of nothing. I'm being overly critical. And instead of praying for these people, I just want to say mean things. So I have to ask the Lord to forgive me for my selfishness and my anger. I come to the office of Cornerstone. Not only is there not a cup of coffee on the table, Brody, but everything goes wrong. In order to do the attendance, I need the attendance cards. They're in the safe. I go to the safe to open the door. It doesn't work. I punch in the code. It doesn't work. 15 minutes of trying to open the safe. It does not work. Finally, I think, I don't want to break this thing, but I'm just going to pull as hard as I can. It comes open. I start to relax. do the attendance, and I hope we get a new safe, which actually we are, which is good. That really did happen. I finish the attendance, move on to the next thing, but it seems like we don't have what we normally do. I pull open the drawer that has all the information for making the little sheets. It's gone. Nothing's in there. So I'm going crazy. Work at Cornerstone. I'm frustrated. Finally finish everything. Go home. Nobody's there. It's just me. And I've got seminary homework to do. I try to do my seminary homework of reading, and I'm falling asleep. I cannot stay awake. I try to stand up and read, and I'm still falling asleep. Finally finish that. Go to bed. And I'm just still angry. On which day was I more righteous before God? Day one or day two? I know that I'm justified by faith, but on which day was I more justified or more righteous? Day one or day two? On which day was I more loved by God? Day one, when everything was going great, my attitude was good, I was caring about other people, or day two, when I was just frustrated and selfish and not listening? Which one? The answer is yes. On both days, I am fully justified before a righteous God against whom I have sinned over and over and over because I am in Christ by faith. On both days, I am equally loved by my Heavenly Father. On day one, when it seems like I'm actually being sanctified and I'm saved. And on day two, when it seems like I'm not even a Christian, and that's how I feel at the end of the day. On both days, I am loved by my Heavenly Father. Paul declares to us in these verses that we are justified in Christ because of His death and His resurrection. There is nothing we can add to that. There is nothing that we can take from it. In verse 5, he says, "For if we have been united with Christ in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." So again, this is that picture of union with Christ in His death. And because of that, in the future resurrection, we shall be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That has present implications. We have new life now, but our hope as Christians is a hope that looks forward. We're looking forward to the day when, because of Christ's atoning death and the power of His resurrection, we too will be raised bodily. And our bodies will no longer have the effects of sin. You may think, okay, I struggle with sickness. There's all sorts of things that can happen, whether it's cold or the flu or that awful, terrible stomach virus that all of us had a month ago. That's not fun. And then it gets worse. You know, as we grow older, the problems can become worse. And we think, what am I going to do? I mean, this is not only physically draining, but this is also, you know, spiritually difficult. What about the harm that other people can do to us, to our bodies? You know, whether that be through abuse or whether that be from an accident, like a car wreck. I mean, there are all sorts of things that happen to us that we know are not good and that we need God to fix. And one day that's going to happen. When the resurrection occurs, we are going to have glorified bodies that are glorified like Christ's glorified body. So there's no reason for us to be afraid. No matter what anybody says to us, no matter what anybody does to us, our hope is in a resurrection that will be complete and perfect, that we will have new bodies, transformed bodies, because of Jesus. He says in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." The picture here is when he says old self, or that could be translated old man, that when we came to Christ by faith, our old man, our being in Adam. Okay, Adam represents us. That chapter 5 just hammers that home, that we are in Adam because He represents us. We are born sinners. We are born with the guilt of Adam's sin. We are born with a sinful nature. And as soon as we get the opportunity, we're going to start sinning. We are in Adam. But when we are united to Christ by faith, we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. The old man, the old Adam that was you, has been crucified. You are no longer in Adam. That old man of yours is dead once for all. And you have been transferred to being in Christ. You are a new creation. That kind of sounds like 2 Corinthians 5, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Your old man has been crucified. For what purpose? So that the body of sin, your whole being that was enslaved to sin, that was characterized by all the sinfulness, so that this body of sin might be brought to nothing. For what purpose? That we might no longer be enslaved to sin. He's already giving us this clear idea of freedom from the power of sin. Although I said, and I do think this, that the driving point in these verses is that believe that you are free in Christ from the penalty of sin, from sin's penalty. But he's already hinting here very strongly about freedom from the power of sin. But he ends in verse 7 by saying this. He's grounding this truth of us being no longer enslaved to sin in this idea that one who has died has been set free from sin. If you look in your footnotes, if you have an ESV, the optional translation they give you there is justified. And that's the normal sense of this word. And I think that honestly that's probably the best translation. That one who has died, in other words, a person like you who has died with Christ, has been justified from sin. And I think this for a couple of reasons. One, that's just the normal sense of the word. Another is that if you look down in verse 14, we've got this idea, the last phrase there, of not under law, but under grace. There's this legal language again of not being under the law. That has to do with justification, but being under grace. And so I think just in this context here, it's very reasonable to think, and I strongly think so, that right here Paul is talking about how we normally think about justification. That the reason we are no longer under the power of sin, which is right there before verse 7, is that we are no longer under the penalty of sin. Christ has set us free from the penalty of sin. This is the foundation for point number two. So point number one, believe that you are free in Christ from the penalty of sin. Number two, believe that you are free in Christ from the power of sin. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The clear point that Paul is making here is that, in essence, sin does not have dominion over you. You are no longer under the power of sin. So your growth as a Christian, your sanctification, depends on Christ, and you are free from the power of sin so that you can do that, so that you can walk in this new life, being free from the power of sin. I think we're tempted many times to look at someone who, let's say, they struggle with legalism more than we do, or it just looks extreme. And we might think, wow, you know, weirdo, I don't want to have anything to do with that. I'm never going to go there. See, I understand grace. I understand the gospel. I'm immune from that. We're not going to say that. But I think that's where our hearts can go a lot of times, is to think, I mean, I may struggle with legalism some, but I'm not going to go to that extent that we might see someone else go. I mean, just take some of the fundamentalist crazy stuff we see on TV, like people from Westboro Baptist that hold up picket signs that say mean things. We might think, they're wacko. I would never get there. But the reality is that anytime we're being primarily motivated by the law and by these legalistic tendencies in all of us, that's the road that we're stepping on. We're already on that road. And any of us is susceptible. We're not immune from this road of legalism. So I think that we need to remind ourselves that we do need the gospel daily. One reason is this, so that we can be free from our legalistic tendencies. And one way that this can show itself, and that I've just seen in my own life, is this driving desire to be right or to understand the right thing or to do the right thing. We can. It's not. That's not bad to want to do the right thing. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But for that to be our driving motivation, being right, doing right, understanding the right thing, I don't see any way around that being a legalistic heart. Because when we approach any situation, any conversation, when we come to Scripture, when we go to do our work, when we share the gospel, when we do anything in life, our driving motivation as Christians must be Jesus, must be the gospel, grace, love, not I've got to be right. I've got to know what's right. That can really consume and cripple us. The gospel gives us the power to fight against that and to overcome it. Just think about your own life. I mean, I'm guessing that's probably something that crops up. But by the power of the gospel, we can move forward and fight that on a daily basis. And don't misunderstand that. When I say daily basis, I mean that. This is a daily battle for all of us. The fight to walk in grace. The fight to preach the gospel to ourselves and to not be consumed by the law. When Paul says there in verse 8 that we have died with Christ and we will also live with him, he's reiterating that point from a minute ago, that if we have been united with Christ in his death, we will also be united with him in his resurrection. That is our hope. We are looking forward to the day that we too will be raised. But he goes on to focus here on the death and resurrection of Christ himself and then what that means for us. That when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised to never die again. And because of his resurrection, death does not have dominion over him. Death does not have mastery or rule over Christ. We might think, that sounds kind of weird. Jesus is God, right? How can he be under the dominion or the rule of death? Jesus chose to come, and he was sent by the Father, not only as fully God, but as fully man, as one under the law. He was born of a woman and born under the law. Jesus chose that. He chose to submit himself not only to this world where the law reigns and where the sin of Adam has brought about death, but he also chose in going to the cross to submit himself to the rule or the dominion of death in that experience. You know, in that time, Jesus really did die on that cross. And there's a very real sense in which death had dominion over him in that event, in his death on the cross. And we can also say, based on the connections with sin having dominion over us, Paul's talking about that there, that death and sin go together. That really is the New Testament picture. You cannot separate the two. To be under the dominion of death is also to be under the dominion of sin. So when Christ dies, he's not only dying under the dominion of death, he's dying under the dominion of sin. Not meaning that Jesus actually sinned. He didn't. But he took the penalty for our sins, right? He submitted himself to the dominion of sin, taking the punishment that we deserved, taking that in our place. That's what should have come upon our heads. But Jesus took the punishment for us, submitting himself to the dominion of death and to sin. But that wasn't the final answer. It didn't stop there. Paul tells us very clearly that death no longer has dominion over Christ. Why? Because the death he died to sin once for all. That's all it took. One time, perfect sacrifice, all sufficient. Jesus dies to sin. And the life he lives to God. This idea of Jesus dying to sin is him dying to the power of sin, dying to the dominion of sin. In other words, he's separated from it. He has overcome. Jesus, in dying on the cross, overcame sin. He has defeated it fully and finally. And he now, and that's one time, one instance, and he now lives continually to God for the glory of God the Father, in the presence of God the Father. Jesus came to life and now lives and will for all of eternity. And this has implications for us, because through Christ, we are free from the power of sin. And Paul declares us that truth in verse 11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. How? In Christ. You are in Christ. You are free from the power of sin. Because you are united to Christ, you are also dead to sin. Sin does not have dominion over you anymore. It does not have rule over you any longer. And you are alive to God in Jesus Christ. This freedom from the power of sin means that by the gospel, you have the power to fight against your sin on a daily basis and overcome it. And we cannot say something that is very tempting to say often: this struggle that I'm facing is too much for me. It's just too much. I can't handle it. I know that God's faithful, and he was faithful in the past. There were temptations I dealt with that by his grace I was able to overcome, and I'm experiencing victory over those sins, but this one is just too much for me. I've been fighting, I've been trying, I'm getting accountability, I'm reading my Bible, but I just can't overcome it. That's not the good news of the gospel. The gospel tells us in those moments, and those are very real moments that I think all of us probably experience, where it does not feel like we can fight against this sin anymore or overcome it. But the good news of the gospel is that by God's grace in Christ, you can. You are, it is a fact, dead to sin. This isn't a theory. This isn't a, if you do something nice and good, then you're dead to sin. It is accomplished. It is in the past, because you are united with Christ by faith. You are dead to sin, and nothing can change that. No one can put you back under the full dominion of sin. You can struggle with sin and submit yourself to a kind of slavery to sin, but because of Christ, you will never be completely under sin again. You will never be a total slave like you were in your past to sin. You were not able to free yourself before Christ set you free. But now you are set free in Christ Jesus. Third, believe that you are free in Christ to present yourself to God. Believe that you are free in Christ to present yourself to God. Two men. First one, a guy named Jim Elliot. A lot of you, most of you, have heard of him. A missionary, a number of decades ago. Him and his friends went Ecuador. I'm going with that. They're in Ecuador trying to reach the Aka tribe, or the Waani, something like that. And at a point that they decide to land and to meet them face to face, they go to do that, and they are all killed. They are all martyrs for the gospel. And they had a lot of courage to do this. I'm not going to deny that at all. And there have been a number of books written about their experience and about their gospel-centered living and sacrifice. We're familiar with these guys. they're, at least Jim Elliot, is pretty well known. We respect him as being someone who lived for God. A second man, a guy named Lowell Walker. He's, I guess, in his 50s. In one of my seminary classes, or actually all of them, if I'm taking them at the Extension Center. He's an Extension Center student, has been a pastor for, I'd say, 2 decades. He's a bivocational pastor of a small Southern Baptist congregation in Tupelo, Mississippi. This is a very faithful man. He works at a hospital as an X-ray tech and ministers to his congregation week after week after week, and works a 30 to 40 hour a week job, and he does seminary classes. The man is burning his candle at both ends, and he is faithful. He loves his church. He serves his church. He works hard on his seminary assignments, and it's difficult for him. He didn't grow up in the era that a number of us did. We've got computers, and we know how to type automatically. That wasn't the era that he grew up in. And being able to type out a paper is not easy, but he puts his heart into doing it. And this man, Pastor Walker, has invested in my life and in a young man named Eric Smith that some of you know, treating us like sons. And he's taken us out to lunch a number of times and just really invested in us. He's called me on the phone out of nowhere a number of times for this reason, to see how I'm doing. That's it. He's not wanting help on an assignment. He's not trying to get me to do something for him. He just wants to see how I'm doing. And he's a bivocational pastor in Mississippi. He's got plenty of things on his plate. He doesn't need to do that, but he does it because he cares. Now, which of these men is living for God? Which one is making an impact, or did make, for the gospel? Both. Jim Elliot was faithful in what God called him to do and what God led him to do. He was faithful. He lived for God. And so does Lowell Walker. Both men have presented themselves to God and lived for Him. So we don't need to think that a life lived for God, a life of presenting ourselves to God, is one that needs to be fancy, is one that means we're gonna be famous. We got to do big, great things. No, Pastor Walker is faithful where God put him, and that is just as much of an acceptable sacrifice and presentation of self to God as Jim Elliot in his life. Paul tells us, "Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." So don't submit yourself to sin. You are free from the reign of sin, so don't try and put yourself back into this slavery. It would be like one of us being incarcerated in jail for a crime we did not commit. We're in there for years. We finally get out because they found out the truth, and we're released. And we say, you know what? That 8x8 cell that was miserable and all the inmates were really mean, the guards were jerks. You know, I just really want to go back there. Forget about this good food that my friends are cooking for me in celebration of getting out of jail. I want to go back to jail. That's even less weird than us saying, I've been set free from sin, so I'm going to just run right back into it. I'm going to live in sin. I'm going to submit to slavery to sin. That's weird. That's inconceivable. I did not mean that as a reference to a movie. Moving on to verse 13 now that I just did that. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. If we are to not submit ourselves to sin, Paul tells us here, present yourselves, submit yourselves to God. Because you have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Why? This last verse encapsulates the entire passage. Paul has just told us that you have been set free in Christ to present yourself to God. But he's also wrapping up in this last statement, the previous 2 points, that we are free in Christ from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Because he says, sin will have no dominion over you. That's the power of sin. You are free from the power of sin. It does not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are not under law. That's free from the penalty of sin. But you are under grace. Our lives must be gospel-rooted, gospel-driven lives, because the death and resurrection of Christ has accomplished our salvation and is working salvation in us right now. The Christian life is one that is lived by faith in a Savior who has set us free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, and to live as those who present ourselves to God. As we close, I want to leave you with the words of a pastor, I believe from the 1800s in England, named Thomas Chalmers. And he had this to say about salvation by grace rather than by the law. He says, "Salvation by grace. Salvation by free grace. Salvation not of works, but according to the mercy of God. Salvation on such a footing is not more indispensable to the deliverance of our persons from the hand of justice," that's our justification, "than it is to the deliverance of our hearts from the chill and the weight of ungodliness. Retain a single shred or fragment of legality with the gospel, and we raise a topic of distrust between God and man. We take away from the power of the gospel to melt and to conciliate. For this purpose, the freer it is, the better it is. That very peculiarity, which so many dread as the seed of lawlessness, is, in fact, the seed of a new spirit and a new inclination against it. Along with the light of a free gospel, does there enter the love of the gospel, which in proportion as we impair the freeness, we are sure to chase away. And never does the sinner find within himself so mighty a moral transformation as when under the belief that he is saved by grace. He feels constrained thereby to offer his heart a devoted thing and to deny ungodliness. To do any work in the best manner, we should make use of the fittest tools for it." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the free grace that is in Jesus Christ, because he submitted himself to the dominion of death and sin and took the terrible wrath and punishment that we deserved. And he was raised through the Holy Spirit so that we can now be justified before you, a righteous God, and live new lives free from the power of sin. Father, I pray that you would apply this gospel of Romans 6 to our hearts on a daily basis. Enable us to rely on Christ, not ourselves, not the law. Instead of persisting in trying to be right, make us those who persist in loving Christ and proclaiming the gospel to other people. In his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.